The text this morning is from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Sister Donna has the text. It's the first five verses.
Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you very much. Let's thank the Lord God for his word. Our Father, what a gracious gift it is that you have spoken to us through your word, this ancient word of the prophet. Thank you, dear Father, for your planning of our salvation and your bringing it to completion, and Lord, what we anticipate for the future, the consummation. Now today, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would assist us as we consider this and your other scripture. Pray, Father, that you would teach us, help us to walk in the way of peace. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen. All right, having read that in Isaiah, would you please turn now to Romans chapter 3, and if you're using your Pew Bible, that's on page 1296. Romans 3, and you can get ready to look at verse 9 and following. So to recap, our discussions since we finished our study of Ephesians have been about the way of peace. And we began with two scriptures, one from shortly before the earthly ministry of Christ and one from shortly after the ministry of Christ. The one from shortly before was the words of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, who praised God because the dayspring from on high has visited us to guide our feet into the way of peace. Right? He's going to show us the way. He's going to show us what it is. And then the scripture from a few years after the ministry of Christ, after his ascension, when the gospel had begun to spread some, there was a verse in Acts 9 that said that the churches in all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and were edified. So somewhere there in between those two things, peace arrived. Now that time of history was no less tumultuous and troubled than ours is. There's instability and unrest. There are ethnic factions and political factions pitted against each other. Plenty of ungodliness to go around, just anger, anxiety, greed, lewdness, storm clouds of war and violence on the horizon. The devil was just as active and malicious then as he is today. Nevertheless, tens of thousands of people, or perhaps by then hundreds of thousands of people, had found and were walking in the way of peace. That very same thing is held out to us. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. I do not give as the world gives. Let your heart not be troubled, nor afraid. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. Right? There is a way to true and lasting peace in the midst of a corrupt, twisted generation that's full of evil and ill will. Okay, God has revealed to man what man could never have discovered on his own. So last week we discussed what is the first step on the way to peace. And that first step is no less than repentance. Right? John the Baptist prepared people for the coming of Messiah's righteous kingdom by doing what? By calling them to repent. And people did. Right? Last week we saw in the beginning of the book of Mark, people came confessing their sins. Confession of sins and forsaking your sins, absolutely essential to the way of peace. Okay, clearly that is because peace cannot be obtained unless it includes peace with God. Right? A genuine confession of sin and repentance is a proof. It is a demonstration of a person's fear of God. We must have an awareness that we have disobeyed God, the eternal God. We have broken his law. We've turned a deaf ear to him. We've turned our back. We have dishonored him. And in the world, we have caused hurt and harm by our deeds, actions, our thoughts, and so on, and by our words. These things provoke the wrath of God, right? And it's not that God has a bad temper. It's that God is righteous, right? Sinful and crooked things violate his righteousness, and they defile his created world. Okay, John the Baptist is out there preaching that the axe is already laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is why, my people, you have to repent, because the judge is standing at the door. Or as Paul would put it later in Romans chapter 1, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Okay, in Ephesians, we saw Paul warn them, you have to put away all fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, right? Covetousness is idolatry. For you know that no such person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty talk. It's because of such things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, right? Colossians, it says just the same thing. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Things in which you yourselves once walked, but now you are to put off, right? This is repentance. You are to put off all anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy talk out of your mouth. Okay, now this is how the whole world is, right? This is how God's world, God's created world that he made, this is what it's like in its natural born state. It is now corrupt. Okay? That's the argument here in Romans in the first three chapters, where Paul goes class by class, right, group by group. The pagan idolaters are this way. He takes on the moral pagans. He says the pagan moralizers, they're just the same way. He talks about the Jews who have the word of God. They're this way too. He looks at each group in turn, and here in Romans 3:9, he finally reaches a summary. So I want you to see the summary. After he looked at each of those groups, Romans 3:9, what then? Are we Jews any better than they, the pagans? Not at all, right? By no means. We have charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, just as it is written. Now he gets the word of God out. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Paul is just reciting what it already says in the Bible. Their throat is an open tomb. Right? From their throats comes the stench of death. Right? They with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And then this is why, verse 18, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Right? Why do people sin? It's because they're unmindful of the fear of God, right? And of his righteous wrath by which he will someday purge, cleanse his world from all of the things that pollute it and harm it and dishonor his glorious majesty. But it's to such people that the call of the prophet comes, right? And the call of the Messiah right after him, right? Repent, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Make your peace with God, right? Remember how Paul characterized his ministry as a ministry of what? Reconciliation. Right? We implore you, we appeal to you on God's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Now, people today, They want to have peace, but unless this issue of the wrath and the righteous indignation of God against sin, your sins, right, your unrighteous deeds and your words and thoughts, unless that issue is settled, peace is unreachable. Now, I've been reminded over the last week or so of a scene from Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is going along the way, the narrow way up, you know, that eventually leads to the celestial city. And he sees these two men come clambering over the wall, and they start to walk along the way with him. And the name of one of them is Formalist, and the name of the other is Hypocrisy. And he starts to have a discussion with them. Gentlemen, where did you come from? Where are you going? And they said, we were born in the land of vainglory, and we are going up to Mount Zion for praise. Why did you not come in at the gate that stands at the beginning of the way? Don't you know that it is written that he who cometh not in by the door, but climbeth up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber? And so Mr. Formalist and Mr. Hypocrisy say that everyone from their country considers it to be too far away to go all the way to the gate to get in, that their usual habit is to take a shortcut and climb in over the wall. And Christian says, won't that be considered trespassing by the Lord of the city where we're going to violate his revealed will this way? And they say, don't you trouble your head about it. People from our country have been coming in by this way for over 1,000 years. Besides, what does it matter? We're in the way, aren't we? Okay, how does it matter how we got in? You're in, we're in, you came through the gate, we came over the wall. How is your condition any better than ours? So Christian says, but I walk by the rule of my master. You, by the rude working of your own fancy. Okay, you are already counted as thieves by the Lord of the way, so I doubt that when we get to the end of the way, you will be counted as true men. You came in by yourselves without his instruction. You're going to go out by yourselves without his mercy. And so they don't answer him other than to say, you mind your own business, and tell him we can keep the laws and the ordinances and the regulations just as well as you can. And he says, but by laws and ordinances, you're not going to be saved because you didn't come in by the door. So the point is, merely mimicking the Christian way of life, right, by attending the church services and doing all of the other various things that Christians do, won't bring you true Christian peace, right? And it will not carry you on to salvation because you did not begin with repentance. Right, you did not begin with being cut to the heart, convicted of your burden of sin, and trembling with the fear of the Lord. Right? The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. The wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. So again, I must urge you, as Christian urged Mr. Hypocrisy and Mr. Formalist, you have to go back to the gate. You have to go back and get into the way by the right way. Ask yourself, did I come in through the correct door? Or am I just here in church making believe that I belong? Okay, it's a very critical question. Right? Am I really just a formalist? Right? I'm doing the forms, I'm keeping the doing the traditional activities, but will I be found a true man at the end of the road? Okay, so the next two, if you still have Romans open, keep it open. The next two verses of Romans 3 summarize this. It's 19 and 20. He says, we know that whatever the law says, like all those quotations we just read out of the Old Testament, okay, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Okay, those who would have prided themselves by having the word of God, but you're the ones it's talking to. Okay, that the poison of asps is under their lips, that their mouths are full of cursing and deceit, right? All who are under the law, so that every mouth, yours, mine, everyone who has the word of God, all mouths may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Right? Just doing the formalistic things is not going to justify you, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? Even being in a Baptist church, right? Even that kind of formalism. That's not sufficient to save you, so you have to come in by the door. The last of you see of those two men in Pilgrim's Progress, one of them decides to head down another road, a road called Danger, into a dark forest, and you never see him again. The other one's heading off on a road called Destruction, and he stumbles and falls, never to rise again. Okay, so now, say that we have heard the voice of God's messenger saying, repent. Say that we have felt the fear of God because of the wrath to come. Say that we have knelt and confessed our sins. Right? We haven't done the will of God. Our righteousnesses are no better than filthy rags. My iniquities, like the wind, carry me away. What comes next? What's then? Okay, the startling reality is this. Even when we repent, God still owes us nothing. Isn't that true? Right? Repentance is merely our owning up to the truth. That still does not put God in our debt, does it? We're in his debt. So this is where the kindness of God comes into the sinner's life. Right? And I say kindness as distinct from his righteousness. Right? His righteousness, frankly, is a source of terror in the awakened sinner's life. Okay, we realize we're exposed to the light of God's perfection. We're exposed as impure and dishonorable, and there's nothing that we can do to fix it. But here again, Zacharias' words, the tender mercy of our God. Or we had it in Ephesians, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Or in Titus, Paul says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, right? Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy. What did God do in his kindness and his love and his mercy? Keep on reading in Romans 3, okay, which just said the whole world is guilty before God, right? But verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, right? The righteousness of God, a righteousness from God apart from the law is now revealed, which the law and the prophets witnessed to. We just heard from one of those prophets witnessing to it. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Okay, there is a righteousness that God will bestow on those who need it and who see their need. He says, for there is no difference because all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the key verse, 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. What is this saying? That God, in his kindness, in his tender mercy, graciously grants us a redemption from that guilt, from that unrighteousness, which condition makes us tremble in the presence of God, and bestows on us a perfect righteousness to the repentant sinner, right, to the believer in Christ. And that redemption was secured by the offering of a propitiation, right? God set Christ forth as a propitiation by his blood, by an offering of blood. That word, propitiation, or the event of propitiation, that is the hinge upon which the whole quest for peace turns. There's no possibility of peace for man or woman unless there's peace with God, and there's no possibility of peace with God without propitiation. Propitiation means turning wrath into favor. Right? It means to cause the wrath to be quieted, to be satisfied. Right? As we said earlier, be reconciled to God. Right? How does reconciliation take place? It's not just because God decided to let bygones be bygones. Do you understand? It's not just God shrugging off the whole load of our sin and saying, oh, never mind about all that anyway. I just love you too much. Okay? A satisfaction had to be made for sin. A debt was owed, right? A just punishment for sin is required. Right? God's violated law has to be vindicated. It has to be upheld. God's righteous honor has to be established and borne out. Okay, for God to excuse sin without any kind of penalty, punishment, restitution, that would be a victory of sin. Right? Sin would have been committed and nothing would have been done about it. Okay, and it's unthinkable that God's petty little creatures could violate his will, could disobey his commandments, and nothing be done about it. Okay, that God, that would just go unanswered. So what did God do in his tender mercy? Right, to satisfy his righteous indignation, but without having to cut off the sinners forever? The astonishing solution is he himself set forth the propitiation, right? He himself provided the price for our redemption by setting forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood, meaning by his life, the cost of his soul. Okay, it says in that same chapter of Isaiah, you have made his soul, his life, a sin offering. Right, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, shed his blood, was put to death to satisfy the righteous wrath of God against the sins of unrighteous men and women. Okay, surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, it's perhaps hard to contemplate how such a violent and bloody and brutal act as what Christ endured in being crucified, scourged and crucified, how that could be called the tender mercy of our God. But it's there, it's encapsulated in that one little phrase, the chastisement for our peace. Right? It's there in the word propitiation. There's a required punishment that's necessary to vindicate the offended honor of God, right? The law and the righteousness of the Most High God. His justice must be satisfied. And that's the rest here in verse 25. It says, to demonstrate God's righteousness, right? The punishment laid upon Christ is a demonstration of God's justice, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, right? God had passed over sin without punishing it, but that it can't be passed over forever and ever. Eventually, it has to be punished, otherwise justice would fail, right? God's righteousness will have been violated with impunity, okay? The required chastisement never would have been dealt out, okay? But God set forth Christ in the right time. It says here, 26, to demonstrate at the present time, Paul's present time, right, in our own lifetime, he says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right? The chastisement for our sins was laid upon him. God's law is thus upheld. Justice is satisfied. His wrath is expended, and his divine being is propitiated. And the result is the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Okay, peace, goodwill toward men. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon another, upon a substitute. Right? The Father sent the Son into the world. The Son offered himself a willing, innocent substitute. For us, the immeasurable benefit, peace with God, right? Reconciliation with a righteous God, no longer facing his anger, but receiving his favor, fatherly kindness, tenderness, grace, mercy, love, right? Jesus said, I will give you rest for your souls. And so he has. So he has. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own. Right? You believe in God, believe also in me. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Abide in me, and I in you. Let your heart not be troubled, nor afraid. Peace I give it to you. It's a righteousness from God himself. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God, but are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, because God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. Right? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And to finish here, it's probably on the same page for you, Romans 5:1, maybe across the page. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, beautiful words, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, by faith, we have access into this grace in which we stand. So let us rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The suffering is over, right? The chastisement for our peace was brutal, terrible, and bloody, but it's finished, right? Once and for all, it's behind us. And as for Christ, he's forever glorified. He's exalted to the right hand of God because he suffered death. Was it horrible? Yes, indeed, it was horrible. But for the joy set before him, he endured, right? He disregarded the shame. Now, having purged our sins, having opened the way for us to come to God in peace, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and is forever to be worshipped and loved and praised. If you're among us today and you don't have peace, peace is made at the cross and only at the cross, nowhere else, because only there the sacrificial Lamb of God took away the sins of the world, right? A propitiation, an offering of satisfaction for your sin, your guilt. God's tender mercy extended toward you, right? Christ's victory over sin and death delivered to you. Righteousness, justification granted to you by grace. Claim what God is offering you. Repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Claim God's peace, right? Today, just like the scripture said, it continues that men hide their faces from him. They don't want to look. They don't want to talk about him. They hide their faces from him. They esteem him not. Don't let that be you. Here is everything the soul needs and longs for. Whether or not other people esteem him or regard him, we at least, brothers and sisters, we recognize the reality. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. By his stripes, we are healed. So like the song says, rejoice, you pure in heart. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing. Blessed be the Prince of Peace. We thank the Lord for sending his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Blessed Lord Jesus, may your name be forever praised. Lord, you endured death, a death that we deserved. You became sin, although you knew no sin, a sin offering for us who do sin and have fallen short of the glory of God. We come to you, Lord, needing your pardon, your mercy. Come to you understanding that you, the righteous God, have every right to condemn the sinner, the rebel. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we know that you're a merciful and gracious God besides, and you have done it yourself, Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. You have provided our way out, even though we didn't deserve it, and yet because you love us, you have done this incredible thing, a frightful thing, Lord, and yet because of it, we have peace with you. I just pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, if there's anybody having trouble, if they are unrest, if they are feeling guilty, Lord, bring them to the foot of the cross. Let them see the Lamb of God taking away their sins, offering himself on their behalf, offering peace, bringing peace. Thank you, Lord God, for your word to us today, and we pray that you'll cause it often to return to our minds over the week to come, that we might always be humble in your sight and receiving of your grace and mercy. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen.